Our first reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15, and then chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. This is the New Living Translation. The Lord appeared again to Abraham near the oak grove belonging to Mamre. One day, Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest part of the day. He looked up and noticed three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he ran to meet them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. "My lord," he said, "if it pleases you, stop here for a while. Rest in the shade of this tree while water is brought to wash your feet. And since you've honored your servant with this visit, let me prepare some food to refresh you before you continue on your journey." "All right," they said, "do as you have said." So Abraham ran back to the tent and said to Sarah, "Hurry, get three large measures of your best flour, knead it into dough, and bake some bread." Then Abraham ran out to the herd and chose a tender calf and gave it to his servant, who quickly prepared it. When the food was ready, Abraham took some yogurt and milk and the roasted meat, and he served it to the men. As they ate, Abraham waited on them in the shade of the trees. "Where is Sarah, your wife?" the visitors asked. "She's inside the tent," Abraham replied. Then one of them said, "I will return to you about this time next year, and your wife Sarah will have a son." Sarah was listening to this conversation from the tent. Abraham and Sarah were both very old by this time, and Sarah was long past the age of having children. So she laughed silently to herself and said, "How could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is also so old?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh? Why did she say, 'Can an old woman like me have a baby?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh." But the Lord said, "No, you did laugh." The Lord kept his word and did for Sarah exactly what he had promised. She became pregnant, and she gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age. This happened at just the time God had said it would. And Abraham named their son Isaac. 8 days after Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And Sarah declared, "God has brought me laughter. All who hear about this will laugh with me." Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a baby? Yet I have given Abraham a son in his old age. Our second reading is from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the Twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. Then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Alicia. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we think about faith and doubt, help us remember that you are greater than all of our questions, that you welcome them when they come with curiosity. Help us, God, to be open and curious about what you want to teach us this morning. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So I remember, Ian and I were together for quite a long time before we got married. We met in high school. So we were together for 7 years before we got married, and then it was another 4 years before we had Madeline. So we had a lot of time in that period to talk about what our family might look like. And as couples do and should, we talked about how many kids we wanted. Now, it's important to know I'm the oldest of two, and Ian was the youngest of three. So we had very different experiences in lots of ways growing up. And I remember him saying, "I think two is the right number of kids, because each of us can have a kid. We always have enough hands. You know, this sounds good." Because he often, I think, his older brothers maybe required a little more attention. So he was often, as the youngest and most independent, kind of left on his own. So he liked the idea of there being a parent per child. But me growing up with one sibling really thought it would be really lovely to have more. So I said, "I think three would be fun. I would like to have more kids, more, I don't know, combinations for interaction, more opportunities to see them grow." And so we used to joke that the way we would make this work is that our second pregnancy, I would have twins, right? And then we would have the two pregnancies, but the three kids, right? And I would get my way. And so this was just an ongoing joke. Of course, I have no control over whether we have twins or not. There was no particular history of twins in our family, so it did not seem like a likely occurrence. I was young when we were having children, so it's not like as you get older, your chance of having twins or multiples goes up, if you didn't know that, if you're over 35. None of those things applied. So off we go. I'm pregnant for the second time, and we're about to go have our first ultrasound. And we're in the car, and I turn to Ian, and I say, "So, I guess we're finding out if we're having twins." And he says, "Yeah, I guess so." And so we get to, and I go in, and I get my test, and she takes a really long time, and then all of a sudden she goes, "Oh!" And I was like, "Something wrong?" She says, no, it's okay. I just made a mistake." And she says, "Don't worry." So she does her thing, and then she calls Ian in. And she explains to us that we are, in fact, having twins. And both of us burst out laughing, right? Because we've just had this conversation. She kind of looks at me, she looks at us, and she says, "I think that's a first for me in terms of a response to this news." And I, you know, so we off we go, a little bit stunned and very excited. And so I call my parents, I talk to my dad, and first question he asks me is it twins? Because he knows the story, right? And I say, yes, yes it is. And so he bursts out laughing. And this is the beginning of this journey that resulted in our lovely twins and the completion of our family. So I wanted three, Ian wanted two, I got my way. Does that mean I won? Was this a victory for me to have twins? What a weird way to put that, right? I had no control over how that would go. It was all in God's hands. A couple people even joked, be careful what you pray for, right? But really, I had no say, right, in what happened. But this is where we ended up. So this whole series over Easter, we're talking about victory. But not victory in the way the world normally describes it, but victory in the way that we find it in the Bible. And God has a tendency to turn things upside down, right? And to take the expectations of the world and put them on their head. And he does that with resurrection and with victory. So last week, we talked about the fact that God chose to get victory over death by going through death, which is not the path we normally expect to take. And what I said last week is that the victory of Easter is that the dividing wall between us and God's love has been removed. That's our victory. But if you asked somebody out on the street to define victory, that's probably not how they'd do it. They would not say, well, access to God's love. That's how I'd define victory, right? They might define it in terms of mastery over something, or success against odds, some kind of struggle, but also some kind of dominance, probably implying somebody who loses, somebody who comes out not as far ahead. In our society, victory is inherently competitive. So if we have a winner, there has to be a loser. It tends to be, right, that kind of thing. But what if victory in Scripture isn't that? What if victory is not over something or against something, but through something? So for the rest of April, that's what we're going to be talking about. The different ways that we see victory in the Bible through something that normally we would think we have to overcome. And this week, we're talking about doubt. And we got two really great stories all about doubt, right? And our first one was about Sarah. Now, Sarah's had, in some ways, a really good life, and in some ways, a really hard life, right? Her husband has provided for her. They are very wealthy. They have all the things that they need to live and to thrive. But she has never been gifted with a child. And in those days, often women, their success was measured by how many children, and specifically how many sons they had. And although we understand today that fertility is a complex thing that has a lot of factors and can come from either partner or both, in those days, fertility was seen as a women's issue. You were either fertile or you were barren. And typically, if you were barren, that meant that maybe you had done something to displease God. So despite the wealth and the comfort that Sarah lived in, there was a certain sense in which she had failed her husband. And yet, God had made this promise to Abraham that he would have descendants more numerous than the sands in the sand in the beach or the stars in the sky. So over her lifetime, Sarah tries, she tries to do it on her own, right? She decides to give Abraham her slave woman to get pregnant. And this was a common thing to do in wealthy households if the wife couldn't get pregnant, is they would get pregnant through a slave, and then that baby would become the couple's. But that doesn't quite happen here, and Hagar starts to get sort of ideas that maybe she should be the one in charge, and they have this conflict, and it's just awful. It's really awful. So Sarah is left wondering, what to do, or feeling probably helpless. And then these men come, and we talked about these men a few weeks ago when I was talking about Trinity. And these men come, and Abraham offers them food and drink and rest, and then they make this promise that a year from now, Sarah will give Abraham a child. Now, it's very clear in Scripture, she is through menopause. So, all of you women who have been through that, imagine somebody, a stranger, coming into your yard and enjoying a meal with you and saying, by the way, next year this time, you're going to have a new baby. Can you imagine? Maybe you'd laugh, huh? Yeah, you might find that pretty funny. I don't think so. I don't know what you think you know, but that's not in the cards anymore, right? And so she laughs, and the men hear her. And what's interesting is just a couple chapters before, God has given Abraham the same promise. Abraham also laughs. And God says, you think it's funny? You are going to name your child Isaac, which means he laughs. So when we hear all these words of laughter, that's where Isaac's name comes from. And so Abraham laughed, and then Sarah laughed. But when Sarah gets called out on it, she gets afraid, and she tries to deny it. She tries to hide away, and she says, I didn't laugh. But God says, you did. But despite that, that does not change God's promise. And so we heard a couple chapters later, there's some stuff in the middle that we don't need to read, when a year later, God's promise comes true. And it says Abraham is 100, and we know Sarah's 10 years younger. So Sarah is apparently 90 years old. And sure enough, she has a baby. I don't even want to think about what that would do to a 90-year-old body. But God is in the middle of this. And they have this child named Isaac. And then we have Thomas. And Thomas always gets a bad rap. But I have a lot of sympathy for Thomas. Because again, your friend has just died. You know he's dead. You watched him, or you could see him hang on the cross. He's been buried in a tomb. He was the source of all the miracles you'd seen before. So your source of miracles is gone. And then some women come and say, nope, his body's gone, and in fact, he's alive. And then some of your other friends come and say, yep, he's alive. We saw him. He appeared and he ate with us. Maybe we can forgive Thomas for saying, I don't think so. I'm not sure what was in your meal, but maybe there was some, I don't know, some mushrooms or something you shouldn't have been eating. I'm not sure, but something weird happened there. I will not believe it unless I can touch myself those wounds. Probably seemed like a reasonable thing to him. Maybe he's worried about his friends, that if they can't get over the death of their leader, that they'll never move on. Thomas is the practical one. And again, what's cool is that God doesn't say, Thomas, how dare you? Jesus says, okay, I need you for what's coming next. So here are my hands. Here is my side. Touch them, Thomas, just like you asked. And sure enough, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He believes. And the thing I like about these victories, this baby, this belief, is there's no losers. They don't win at the expense of someone else. Even Sarah, if you know that story, right? Things don't go great for Hagar and Ishmael after Isaac is born and weaned. But God protects them. God makes sure they are still cared for and that Ishmael becomes the father of a great nation in his own right. So although they don't get to stay with Abraham, and that's not ideal, they're still protected by God. But this is the other thing. They, both of them doubt, but they don't overcome their doubts by faith. right? They don't say, okay, I didn't believe, now I believe, and it's going to be okay. They overcome their doubts because God offers them proof. He offers them signs and wonders. Sarah really does get pregnant. Thomas really does get to put his hands in the wounds of Christ. God meets them where they need to be met so that they can continue the work they've been invited to do. But I do think there's a difference between Sarah and Thomas. Sarah is ashamed of her doubt, and she really struggles with her place. She has trouble believing, I think, in the goodness of God and in God's love for her. And so even though she gets her miracle, she doesn't treat Hagar very well. She wants Hagar gone from her sight. She chooses to respond to God's miracle with fear instead of with joy and with obedience. Because I think she sees that doubt maybe as a flaw, as a fault. And she's trying somehow to make up for what she's done that she feels she's done wrong. Thomas just responds with pure joy. And while we don't hear anything else about Thomas in the Gospels, there are all sorts of stories that you can read from outside of the scripture tradition about the work that Thomas did. Thomas traveled all over. I believe it's Thomas who was thought to be the first apostle to go maybe even into India and into that part of the world very, very early on. He traveled maybe farther than any of the other apostles to tell the story of Jesus. And he was able to do that because he received the gift of the miracle of meeting Jesus and couldn't help himself but go out and share that message. Often we think that the opposite of faith is doubt. And so if we feel doubt, there's something wrong with our faith, right? That if we don't have it all figured out, if we're not sure of exactly what we believe, that somehow we're failing. But what if I said the opposite of faith is actually certainty rather than doubt? Because faith is an understanding, a trust, a belief in something that we cannot know for sure. As soon as we know it's for sure, it stops being faith. I don't have faith that 2 + 2 = 4. I know it to be true. I can demonstrate it to be true. So I don't have faith in math equations. But there is no way for me to prove to everyone in the world with absolute certainty that God exists. Not on this side of heaven, at least. So there's an element of faith. We experience faith in all sorts of things, in love and other relationships that we have with people. We can never know what they're doing when we're not together. But we have faith that they have our best interests at heart. Now, sometimes with relationships, that doesn't work so well. But with God, God is always faithful. So what does it mean for certainty to be the opposite of faith? I think one of the problems is if we're certain about something, we stop asking questions about it. We stop delving deeper. And that will kill a person's faith faster than anything else. The beauty of doubt, when it's rooted in love, is that it leads to questions. It leads, at its best, to curiosity. Huh, I wonder why I'm not so sure about that. What is it that leaves me wondering? What question could I ask to learn more? And God loves questions. I'm sure of it. Well, I have faith in it, at least. Jesus, more than anything else, when people asked him questions, he asked questions back, or he told stories, because he wanted people not just to have an answer so they'd walk away, but to think about it further, to ponder on it, to contemplate it, to wonder. And that is the gift of doubt. Now, if our doubt leads to despair and walking away from our faith, that's tragic. But if we have a foundation, an understanding that God loves us and that our questions aren't something to fear, then I think God honors our questions with a deeper faith and a better understanding of what it is we believe and why. So this is my invitation to you this morning. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Talk about them with your family, with your friends, with people at church, with me, with your elder, whoever you feel comfortable asking your questions to. Ask them. Wonder about them together. And resist the urge to immediately provide an answer. This is something I need to work on because I love having answers to questions. But allow the question to sit and anticipate the victory of a deeper faith where we get to exclaim, "My Lord and my God." Let us pray. My Lord and my God, we are so grateful that you make space for questions, that you don't see doubt as a failing, but as an opportunity to dig deeper, to learn more, to discover just how much you love us. So God, I pray that you would give us the courage to express our doubts, to wonder at them, to dig into them, and to see just how deep and wide is your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.